If you would please take your copy of the scriptures and turn back with me to the Gospel of John. We're going to start our reading this morning from the latter part of chapter 2, verse 23. Then we're going to read down through chapter 3, verse 10. And I fully admit right now that when we get down to chapter 3, verse 10, we're kind of right in the middle of a story. But it's at a natural sort of stopping point where we'll probably stop for today and we'll pick it up again next Sunday morning. But we need to start our reading, first of all, in chapter 2. And if you were listening to the children's sermon, you have already picked up a little bit of what John is doing here and what he is displaying for us in our text that we're looking at this morning. Let me again give you a recap of where John is going in this gospel. John has two primary overarching emphases that he gives to us in this gospel. The first one, and I'll remind you of this many times over, John is saying, I have ironclad evidence that Jesus is the chosen one of God. He's the Messiah. He's the great King. He's the great Savior of all the world. And thus, to know God is to believe in Jesus as Lord. That's his first emphasis. The second one is not that far from it. His second one is anyone who says, I believe on Jesus, then he does what Christ says. Two primary things, overarching ideas that John gives us in this gospel. And pretty much every story that he relates to us has something to do with those two primary themes. So with that in mind, follow along with me as we read John chapter 2, starting in verse 23, and we'll go down through chapter 3, verse 10. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Let's pray together. Father, we know from our study of your word that it is very, very possible for a person to have much knowledge in the head but no grace in the heart. Father, our desire this morning is that would not be the case with us. We pray instead the Holy Spirit himself would come and move and work so that your word bears forth good fruit in our lives, bears forth the fruit of belief and trust and commitment to the Lord Jesus, as well as wonder as to what it takes for a man or a woman or a young person to be born again, to be born from above. Father, would you do this in our hearts and our lives here this morning? Would you help me, please? I pray that by the power of the Spirit, that, Lord, you'd help me to preach to the heart, because I know that if that is the case, it will be to the good of your people. So I pray for that even this morning. And Father, all these things I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we approach this text, as we approach this story of Nicodemus, I began in chapter 2 because I really think that's the intro to the next two chapters. That really what John tells us there in verses 23 through 25 is really his intro to what we're going to see both in the life of Nicodemus and the life of a woman, a harlot that we'll meet at a well in Samaria. It's sort of the intro to both of those stories. As if John is saying, okay, Jesus, as he's doing these works in the temple, these signs, notice he calls them signs. You remember what we said last week? That's a very particular word. It's not just miracles that Jesus is doing, but Jesus is doing signs. He's doing things that are particularly connected to Old Testament prophecy of what it would be like in the days when Messiah would come. That when Messiah would come, he would do this, and he would do this, and he would do this. And all of them would be signs to everybody that Messiah is on the scene. The Christ has come. So that's what John is telling you. John is saying Jesus was doing all these signs. And the one that we looked at last week was the cleansing of the temple, where Jesus, again, in fulfillment of prophecies, we looked at just three of them last week, in fulfillment of prophecies, comes and he drives the merchants out of the temple. Remember that passage from Zechariah where it says there will be no more merchants in the temple? Fascinating, isn't it? Then in direct fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus comes in and he does this sign. He cleanses the temple because he is zealous. He is zealous for the worship of his God, and he is zealous for the good of the souls of men. And the Jews had desecrated that place, which was the only place on the entire temple grounds where the Gentiles could come and pray. And they had turned it into a stockyard with all the stuff that goes on in stockyards. And Jesus incensed his heart, his soul. He was zealous for the worship of his Father, and he was zealous for the good of the souls of men. And good was not taking place. But all that was done in direct fulfillment of prophecy, and it's one of the signs. It's one of the signs that the Jews should have picked up on. They should have gone, oh, we got it. We understand that in the days of Messiah would come and he would cleanse the temple. But they didn't see it. Some of them didn't want to see it. But they didn't see it. Some of them are ignorant. Now, one of the things we're going to encounter here in the Gospel of John, we're going to encounter two types of people. Do you remember back in chapter 1 where it says, the light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness has not, what? Overcome it? Some of your Bibles say, our darkness has not comprehended it. The word that is used there could be translated both ways. And I think that John has both in mind. Because we're going to encounter people in this gospel who are in the darkness in terms of they're ignorant. They just don't know the truth. They've never seen the light for what it is, and they don't understand it. They're just ignorant. I think Nicodemus is one of those people. I think Nicodemus is one of those people, again, who have great knowledge in the head but no grace in the heart. And so he doesn't even really know how to rightly apply or understand the knowledge that is in his head. He is in darkness. But we're going to encounter another group of people too. We're going to encounter another group of people that Jesus will tell us, you are darkness. Many of the leaders of the Jews, out of envy and hate, despised the Lord Jesus. And beginning with that incident that we looked at last week, determined that they were going to kill him. And it's to those that Jesus will say over in chapter 8, you are darkness. In other words, they're not just ignorant. They hate the light. And they want the light destroyed. They want it gone. So we're going to encounter people like that too. But so we have people who are in darkness. They're wandering around in darkness. They don't understand the truth. But when the great light of the world, the great Savior of the world, shines His light upon them because God the Holy Spirit is moving and working, they come. They come. And we're going to see multiple examples of that here in this gospel. But it's important then, as Jesus does this sign in the temple, of cleansing the temple, it tells us here that many believed on Him. They believe on Him. But what was the nature of that belief? Well, you're going to see what the nature of that belief was here in just a second. It's not full-blown belief that's necessary for salvation. It's not recognizing that Jesus is the Son of God who has come into the world to save the world from its sin. It's not that type of belief. It's something less than that. And that's really where we pick up. So John tells us Jesus did not entrust himself to any man, though many did believe on him. There they saw the signs. They believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But he didn't entrust himself to them. And he didn't trust himself in them because he knew for the most part that their belief was spurious. Did you know there's such a thing as spurious belief? Did you know that there's such a thing as, again, having an assent to something maybe in the head, but there's no assent to it in the heart? In classical theology, we talk about notia. Notia is knowing the content. Notia means the mind. It means knowing the content of what you believe. Then you have assentia. And assentia is when I give my assent to it. In other words, I say, I believe this to be true. So far, so good. But look, if that's where you stop, folks, recognize the demons have that much. You know, the book of James says, you believe in God, you do well. Don't you know even the demons believe and tremble? The demons have that much. The demons have notia. And the demons have assentia. But they don't have the last thing. They don't have fiducia. They don't have that heart which says, oh, Lord, I give myself to you. And I lay hold of Christ and I will not let go. That is the thing. That is the turn of the screw, so to speak. And so Jesus, as he's watching this reaction, he's noticing this reaction. He notices that many believe on his name, but yet they've not realized really who he is. And so he doesn't entrust himself to any of them. He didn't need a witness about it. He didn't need somebody to come and say, oh, Jesus, I believe on you so much, so much, so much, so much. Because he knew what was in every man. He knew the truth about every man. And you want to see an example? Maybe you're sitting here this morning, you're going, well, wait a minute, I don't really understand what you're talking about, Pastor Bolio. I don't really understand exactly what John is talking about. Glad you asked. Here's the first example. Notice John says, Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in a man. Look at the very last clause there in verse 25. He knew what was in a man. Now look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man. Do you catch the connection? I mean, John couldn't say it any more plainly. He's saying, let me give you an example. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Because there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And he's a ruler of the Jews. He's part of the Sanhedrin. Okay, never know what's going to happen. So not only is he a Pharisee, not only is he a teacher of the law, but he's part of the ruling council of the Jews called the Sanhedrin. So he's a ruler among the Jews. This is a very notable person. We're going to read a little bit later on in this text when Jesus addresses him. He says, you are the teacher of Israel. Now, that's not just you happen to be some teacher. It's actually what Jesus is saying. You're the preeminent theologian of Israel. That's who Nicodemus was. Nicodemus was a scholar. He was the preeminent theologian among the Pharisees and the Sadducees of that day. If you had a theological question that you needed an answer to, you'd go see someone like Nicodemus. Nicodemus was the premier theologian. He was the teacher of Israel. That's who Nicodemus was. So this man came to Jesus by night. Now let's think about this for a moment. He could have been coming because he didn't want the others to know that he had come there. That might be true. I think that probably did have something to do with it. Probably fear of what the other Pharisees or Sadducees might think about him if he went to see Jesus. But remember, John has equated ignorance with darkness. We covered that in the very first sermon in this series. That throughout the Gospel of John, many times darkness is equated with ignorance and unbelief. And I think that John wants you to pick up on that. I think John wants, he's kind of getting you prepped. He's getting you ready for what's about to happen. He comes to him at night. Here is one again who is the premier theologian of Israel. And yet he's wandering around in the dark. He comes to Jesus by night. Look at what he says in verse 2. Rabbi, that means teacher. We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus is willing to say, you know, we understand you're a teacher. We understand, we're willing to give you the title of rabbi. We, meaning other Pharisees, not just me, myself, by myself, but there's others among us that see you as a rabbi. But remember what Jesus claimed previously. When he comes into the temple to cleanse it, he says, "You will not make my Father's house a den of thieves." Jesus makes this claim that God is his Father. And everybody heard it. And then they turn around and say, "What sign are you going to do? What sign will you show us to demonstrate that you are the Son of God?" And remember what Jesus says, "Tear this temple down, in 3 days I'll raise it up. Kill me, in 3 days I will conquer death." That's what he's telling them. So Nicodemus comes to him at night. Nicodemus is one who is wandering around the darkness. Paul would describe the Pharisees this way. It's a perfect description. He says in Romans 10, verses 2 through 4, he says, "I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For it is Christ that is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." They don't understand the nature of what salvation really is. And folks, listen to me. They really should have. One of the things I hope to do this morning and next week is to show you that they really should have, because the Old Testament is chock full of salvation by grace through faith. It's chock full of it. They really should have understood. But Paul says they have a zeal. It's not according to knowledge. You know, in that day, the Jewish theologians of that time, they debated precisely what was required in the law. So they might have disagreements between this school of thought and that school of thought as to what the law required. But every single one of them agreed that salvation came by performing the requirements of the law. And as a teacher of the law, Nicodemus has spent his life teaching others what the law required. That was his job. He was a scholar in that respect. In other words, to have a part of the kingdom of God, when it finally appeared, one must keep the law. And Nicodemus would teach in great detail precisely what was required of each of the commandments. He would teach, "Do this and you will live." That had been his message for years. That is, it was the message of many religious teachers for many years. It's still the teaching of many religious teachers, even in Christian circles at times. Keep the law and you will inherit eternal life. That's, by the way, what every other religion on the face of the earth teaches. Be good enough, try harder, and maybe you'll get there. Folks, I hope you will see this morning that is not biblical Christianity. And Jesus is about to lay hold of this man, and he's about to turn his world upside down. Again, notice that Jesus, as Nicodemus says this to him, so Nicodemus has this level of belief which says, "We're willing to admit that you're a rabbi sent from God." Okay, but that's not enough, Nicodemus. You've got to go much further than that. You got to go a long ways further than that. That's kind of where we are at this point. And so notice what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't deal with any sort of pleasantries here. Here is one who knows better. Here is one who should know better from what all the Old Testament says. And so Jesus gets right to the nubbin. He gets right to the point. Why does Jesus say what he says in verse 3? Look at what he says there. "Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Why does he say that? Because he knows what's in every man. And he knows that this man, much like the rich young ruler that we heard about from Mark's gospel some months ago, he really wants to know, how does a person inherit eternal life? Do you remember what the rich young ruler said? This is the epitome of what first century Judaism was all about. What good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? Do you remember when that man, who also was a ruler of the Jews, comes to Jesus as he's about to go on a journey? He says, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? You remember how Jesus responded? He said, "You know the law. Keep the law." And this guy, he in a sense puts his thumbs in his lapel and says, "Well, all this I've done since my youth." And Jesus says, "Okay, let's test it. Let's just take the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Remember, Jesus knows what's in every man. And he knew what was in that young man's heart. He knew that that young man worshipped his stuff. And so Jesus looks him in the eye and says, "Okay, let's test you on the first commandment. Go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. Then come follow me." And the man goes away sad because he had many, many possessions. And Jesus makes a comment upon that. He says it's much easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But then in Mark's gospel, we read something very interesting. I pointed this out in the sermon that I preached on this. It says that Jesus loved him. I think that rich young ruler was none other than John Mark, who came to saving faith later. In a very similar fashion, as Jesus deals with this man, this Pharisee, this teacher of the law who comes to his presence, he knows what's really on his mind, and he knows what he truly needs. So Jesus skips all the pleasantries. He skips and he gets right to the point. He says, "You cannot enter, you can't even see the kingdom of God until you've been born again or born from above." Anothein genes. Anothein, from above. Genes, to be born from above. This is what Jesus says to him. So again, this man has seen everything that Jesus had done at the temple. And it caused some of them to believe that Jesus had been sent from God. But believing that Jesus was God the Son, the long-awaited Messiah, well, you know, that's something of a stretch. And at the bottom of it all, Nicodemus didn't even probably realize his greatest need. But Jesus did. And Jesus, quite frankly, in his mercy and kindness, speaks directly to the point. And again, one like the rich young ruler believed that trying to be good was how a person got there. And Jesus is going, "Time out. Sit down here. Let's talk about this. You don't begin to understand really where this starts." And Jesus tells him, "You must be born again. You must be born from above." Now let me reflect you back for just a moment to chapter 1, verse 13. It says there, "But as many as receive Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in His name, who were born, not of blood, nor the will of man, nor the flesh, but born of God." Now maybe you read that passage with me back when we went through that and you were going, "What is John talking about?" Well, here he's telling you what he's talking about. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, he's telling you what it means to be born again. And now Jesus is getting into it, and now he's giving you a deeper and more detailed explanation of what he meant. Those who are born not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, nor of blood, but those who are born of God. Those are the ones who will receive Him. That was what the text said. And now Jesus is amplifying this idea. In other words, Jesus is telling Nicodemus something that stands his world upside down. He tells Nicodemus, God must place His life-giving Spirit in you if you are to be a member of His kingdom. In fact, Nicodemus, you can't even see it. You won't even recognize it when it's on hand, when it's talking to you, when it's staring you in the face, unless God places His Spirit in you. And Nicodemus misses it the first time around, doesn't he, in verse 4. He misses it. He says, "Can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now here's the question. Is Nicodemus responsible to have understood what Jesus was saying? What should he have understood? And the answer is resoundingly yes. Take your bulletins for just a moment. Look with me there on a passage from meditation this morning. This is just one reason why he should have understood what Jesus was saying. Why, as the teacher of Israel, he should have gotten it. The Lord speaking to the prophet in the Old Testament says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And by the way, notice please, very carefully, notice here the allusion to water. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey all my rules. Should he have understood that Jesus was talking in symbolic language? Should he have understood that Jesus was using phraseology that came right out of the Old Testament? Yes. But remember what I said earlier. You can have great knowledge in the head and no grace in the heart that understands from the heart what God's Word is all about. And that's where Nicodemus is at this point. He is one who desires eternal life. He is one who desires to know God, and yet he does not understand what it means to know God and how that comes about. But the Lord is gracious. Jesus is very kind to this ignorant man who is walking around in darkness. And look at what he says to him in verses 5 through 8. Because the light bearer is gracious. He's patient toward Nicodemus. And he continues to shine into the confusion and the darkness of Nicodemus' heart. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, if you go pull out commentaries and look at this particular verse, you'll find there's a lot of ink spilt. There's a lot of different discussions as to what this means, water and the Spirit. Is Jesus talking about two diametrically different things? And that is at least a possibility because of what he says in the next verse, verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So some people think here that what Jesus is saying is to be born again, you have to be born first of a woman, i.e. amniotic fluid, and then you have to be born of the Spirit. Because that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's plausible. But I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying. I think that in this context, and given everything that Jesus is going to say, and John is going to say about water in this gospel, he's really talking about one and the same thing. Because to be washed clean of one's filth is symbolically the work of the Holy Spirit and what he does internally in a man, a woman, or a young person. In other words, there's a particular theological word, there's a technical word for this, where basically water and spirit are referring to the same thing. Because what we're going to see throughout this gospel is every single time that water is referred to, it has some either direct or indirect reference to the Holy Spirit and His work. So again, what I think that Jesus is saying here is this. They're not two different things. But rather, in John's gospel, water is always an allusion to the cleansing and life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. Let me show you two examples that clearly delineate this. Go with me to chapter 7. Turn with me in your Bibles over to chapter 7. Chapter 7, starting in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now look at John's commentary starting in verse 39. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Let's look at one other passage for just a moment. Go with me over to chapter 19. Chapter 19 in John's Gospel. Start with me in verse 32. "So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. Every time we see water referenced in this gospel, it's always an allusion. It's always a pointer that is meant to remind you of the work of the Holy Spirit, of the one who comes and gives new life, and who cleanses you from the inside out, and the one who one day would come and produce life-giving waters in your very soul. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so what Jesus is telling him, starting in verse 6, when he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, the only thing the flesh can beget is more flesh. The only thing that the Spirit, the only thing the flesh gives birth to is more flesh, more corrupt flesh, more sin, more problem. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, it's only the Holy Spirit who can beget new life. And that's the point, really, of what verse 6 is saying. So Jesus is explaining this to Nicodemus. He's saying in verse 6 through 8 that salvation is a work of God. It's not a work of men. Unclean flesh begets unclean flesh. Only the Holy Spirit can produce life that is acceptable to God. Thus God receives all the glory while man receives all the blessing. Because when the Holy Spirit blows the breath of into a person's life, that and that alone produces new birth. In contrast, Nicodemus, to your own efforts. Flesh begets flesh, Nicodemus. Your best efforts on your best day fall woefully short. Nicodemus, you need the Holy Spirit to give you birth from above. That is your great need. Look with me for just a moment at verse 7. Jesus says, Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is everyone who is born with the Spirit. Verse 7 does not, listen to me, dear folks. Verse 7 does not mean make a choice and see to it that you are born again. That is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying make a moral choice. This is a moral duty. You must be born again, as if you can do something and make it happen. It's really the contrary. Jesus is telling Nicodemus about something that happens due to divine activity. He's telling Nicodemus about something that only God can do in him and to him. Something has to happen to you, Nicodemus. The Holy Spirit must plant in your soul that life which is from above. That's what verse 7 is saying. He's saying, don't marvel at these things. You must be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the only one who can do it. Look at Nicodemus' response in verse 9. How can these things be? Now you can take that one of two ways. You can take that as if he still doesn't understand and he's saying, "How, you know, new birth, I mean, what is that?" You could take it that way. Some people do take it that way. I don't think that's the way we're meant to take it at all. I think what Nicodemus has done is at this point, he's upside down on his head. And here is the teacher of Israel, and he's saying, How is it that these things are so? In other words, the light is beginning to dawn. And he's realized, I've had it wrong all these years. I've not understood what the real nature of salvation is. There's an angst. There's this internal conflict. And folks, quite frankly, that's where real salvation takes place. And it must come first. With most people, this isn't true for every single person. But for most people, there's this point of angst. There's this point of conflict where a person comes and realizes, you know, I've had it all wrong all these years. I thought it was this, and it's something totally different than what I thought. I've misunderstood. And this is where Nicodemus is. He's beginning to see how dark his understanding has truly been. So understand what's happening here. Here's Jesus, a rabbi whose credentials have been clearly sent from God, sent from heaven. He's performing these wonderful signs that took everybody's breath away. And now he's talking to Nicodemus. He's saying, in order for you to enter the kingdom of God, it requires new birth. And Nicodemus, this new birth does not lie within your power to effect. Only God the Holy Spirit can bring it to pass. So here is Nicodemus, and Jesus has stood him on his head, and his entire theology is upside down. In other words, Nicodemus had always taught of what men and women should do for God. But Jesus is talking to him about what had to be done for him, and done for him by God Himself. Nicodemus, his understanding of salvation was that we should all strive to be good men, good women, good young people. Folks, every religion on the face of the earth teaches that. Islam teaches that. Judaism, Buddhism, strive to be good people, whatever good might be in that case. But Jesus here is saying that we need the Holy Spirit to make us new men. And Nicodemus is upside down. Now, we're not told what his response was that night. I think that at least at this point, his incredulity at what Jesus is saying, and you see that in the nature of his questions and his entire response, was that he was not quite ready. He's not quite ready to receive all that Jesus is telling him about the necessity of regeneration, of the necessity of new birth. He's not ready to receive that yet. I mean, it's a tall order, isn't it? When you believe one thing all your life, you believe all your life that be good and you'll get there. And guess what? I think I can do it. And here this rabbi sent from God comes on and says, no, you can't affect this yourself. God, the Holy Spirit, must blow into your life and grant you new birth. And it's then and only then can you see your great need of a Savior and cling to Christ in such a way where you recognize Him as the Messiah, the Savior of sinners. So it's a tall order, because everything that Nicodemus has ever believed has been turned upside down. But the Lord is good. He's kind to Nicodemus in that He confronts him directly about his misunderstanding. Nicodemus believed that salvation required only that a person work a little bit harder. But Jesus challenges Nicodemus to see that salvation requires something that he could never do in and of himself. It required him to surrender his life to Christ. Something that men will never do and can never do apart from the powerful working of the Holy Spirit within them. He's going to stay in darkness unless the Holy Spirit brings him to the light. Now, every Christian experiences new birth and coming to Christ in slightly different ways. But what the Lord Jesus says to Nicodemus is true for every person. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born from above. Unless he is born again. Now, there may be some here this morning. There may be some here in this church today. There may be some who are watching from home who know that they really have not been born from above. Maybe they know, maybe you know that your rebellious heart needs something other than what it is. Maybe you know your need to escape from the awful record that you've made for yourself over a lifetime. Maybe you long for deliverance from the bondage of your sinful and unproductive life. And maybe you know full well that such deliverance truly does lie beyond your power. Maybe you've tried to change. And maybe at this point you've thrown up your hand and said, it's crazy. It's not even worth trying. That's because God alone can do it. That's because God, the Holy Spirit, alone can do it. What do? You plead. You cry out to the Lord that He would grant you new birth. You plead that the Lord Jesus would grant you birth from above. The Holy Spirit would generate a new man, a new woman, a new young person in you. You don't stop till you find yourself a new man, a new woman, with a new heart, a new record, and a new life in Christ. Now, I think what we're going to see at the end of the story, when we come to the end of the Gospel of John, we're going to see Nicodemus, I believe, as one who has come to receive Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior of men and the true Son of God. But he comes to that only because the Holy Spirit grants him new birth. Only because the Holy Spirit blows into his life, takes away his heart of stone, and grants him a heart of flesh, just like we read from Ezekiel earlier. Do you know that new heart? Do you know the powerful working of the Holy Spirit? Has He granted you birth from above? Oh, I pray that He has. But if He doesn't, or He hasn't yet, then you plead with the Lord that He would send His Spirit into your life and grant you new birth. Let's pray together. Our good and gracious Lord, we thank You for Your mercy toward Nicodemus. In some respects, because of what he really should have understood, Lord, we see how that You're very direct and emphatic with him, and yet, Lord, it was Your mercy, and we're thankful. And I just pray that, Lord, if there be any here this morning that think that salvation is a matter of being good and striving to be good and pulling themselves up by their bootstraps, that, Lord, You would break them. Oh, I pray, just like You did with Nicodemus, that You would turn them upside down on their head and show them their utter incapacity, that they might flee to Christ and to Christ alone. Oh, Father, only You can do it. I could preach it till the cows come home. But, oh, Lord, You're the only one who can grant new birth, and I pray that You would by Your mercy and Your grace. Father, do this work, please. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.